under the theme, Whatsoever Things Are Lovely. But to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and from verse 9. Now, remember how we used to interpret this, that the bride is the church of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you have here an individual, then, or if you like, the Queen, it represents the one believer. So if it's from your personal perspective, all the others are the church, all the others, but you are the individual. And so it is, as you get the sense then. So that when we begin with, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women, that's the daughters of Jerusalem, that's the other Christians saying to you. But you can see that the boot is on the other foot with another Christian. But that is the way that the whole thing does make sense. So the daughters of Jerusalem say to the loved one, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So in meditating on the things which are lovely, of which there are many in the scriptures, and much that is lovely, though shot through by sin, in the world of nature. But the scripture does encourage us to know peace in our hearts by meditating on the things that are honest and true and just, and among them come these things that are lovely. And I felt that, bearing in mind there is this scripture that speaks of the Saviour as the altogether lovely one, it would therefore be an appropriate occasion to think just a little bit about the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Eastern descriptions of love, particularly in the Song of Solomon, perhaps are not what we with our Western culture would altogether embrace. However, it is scriptural language as distinct from purely cultural language, and therefore, just briefly, it would be good just to work quickly through this passage, but it's not what I'm going to spend most of my time on. But here the question is asked by other believers, if you like, of us. So we ask, if you like, one another. I might ask one of you. We all might ask one of you. When we ask him to give a testimony, perhaps we are asking. But you see, the daughters of Jerusalem ask this one who is loved by the Lord Jesus, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Which has two possible senses. Either one might be saying there, you say, well, I have a beloved too, but why is yours better than mine? That could be a significance. Or it could be, what is thy beloved more than other things that you might love? So here is a question of the supreme love of our hearts. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Are there other things that vie for the place of love in the heart of a believer who loves the Lord Jesus Christ? The passage signs off in verse 16, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem," where this wonderful picture is united, that those who love also should be friends, that friendship is a big part of love. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. But in the case of the Saviour, here we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the captain of our salvation, who loves us and also befriends us. These are wonderful, these are lovely things to know. After all, the King of Kings might well be. We might well be subjects and be proud to be his subject, but there would be no love necessarily. We don't love the Queen in that sense. We maybe honour the Queen. We love to belong to the nation that we belong to. But here you see, the one who is the monarch, the King of Kings, is our personal saviour and therefore loved and found attractive to us. And he befriends us as well as loves us. This is my beloved and this is my friend. So what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And the representing each one of us here, we have it in this verse, a whole ready list of reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ would seem to each one of us to be very lovely. Now, these are physical things and in a way would not apply to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was when he came on this earth. And therefore we have to think that this is idealized picture language to speak of the relation of the innermost soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, who now, of course, is in the glory, whom we know in our hearts by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. So that the relationship we have is in no way physical. The description here is strongly physical. And therefore we need to get, if you like, below that. But we're talking here about lovely things. The world fills itself with unlovely things. And there is a sense in which this verse that we're considering, Philippians 4, verse 8, you see, is turning our hearts away from the things that we would normally meditate upon. See? That we're to set our hearts on different sorts of things, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just. These are the things to set your heart upon. These are the things to think on these things. These are the things to meditate upon. And the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ shall bless us. So, as I say, I did wonder whether I would do this under the heading of good report or under the heading of whatsoever things are lovely. But because it contained the passage that the Saviour is altogether lovely, I opted to do it under this. Well now, what is our beloved more than another beloved? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Now, you see, in physical terms, those two are probably incompatible. If you're white, you're probably not brown. That is to say, if you're ruddy, the blood has come to your cheek because you've been running, or you're brown because you've been out in the sun a lot, though the description used in the early part of the book is black if you've been out in the sun. But white and ruddy. And it speaks of perfection. Perfection both of spirit, white, but perfection also of health, physically. Ruddy. So here we have a picture of the Saviour perfect in his manhood. He wasn't ill. He never was ill. He was put to death in the prime of life. Here is one whose bodily life set forth the fullness of the Godhead bodily in perfect health. And perfect health meant the perfect use of his mind and the perfect understanding that he had with regard to the state of man. So he's both pure and yet in perfect health. Now this is a wonderful, wonderful Saviour. You see, we, if I put it another way, as we've been thinking of, we grow weary, but he never grows weary. And so therefore for those without perfect health to lean on one who has it, for those who grow weary to lean on one who isn't, this is of great, great significance. And so therefore we lean on a perfect Saviour who never sinned, we who are sinful, and we need regeneration, and we need refurbishment, and we need to be set on our way again. But he is white, and he is healthy. He is not bowed down. He is not depressed. He is not fearful for the next thing that's going to happen. He's in charge of it all. He's white, perfect, and he's ruddy. He's got the energy to sustain the universe. And we, therefore, in him. His head is as the most fine gold. Now, that is common. Picture Nebuchadnezzar, it was like the head was gold, if you like, and also in the book of Revelation. So the head from which all the thoughts come, from which all the activity comes, the central brain, the Saviour's is as the most fine gold, beyond anything that could be purchased, the most valuable thing. His knowledge is perfect knowledge. His power is perfect power. His head, if you like, in that sense, is the most fine God. See, we're not thinking physical. We're thinking spiritually and inwardly. His head is as the most fine God. Everything he... You know what we say? Everything we touch turns to gold. Everything the Saviour thinks, directs, will be perfectly finished and will be of great value. The new heavens and the new earth, they will outweigh and outstrip the present sinful evil earth by infinity. And everything that comes from his mind is of great value. Now his thoughts towards us, his people, are of love, and these things are gold. And so on with his locks, his hair, bushy and black as a raven. I don't think this is a physical description of Christ as far as one can tell. But you see, what you do have here is that when you love somebody, each part of them is precious. Though others might be more beautiful, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and the one who loves, you see, the one who loves looks at it that way. And so we're not going to go all the way through those, but you can work through all these things. But we come to his mouth is most sweet in verse 16. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And that leads us straight into Psalm 45. His mouth is most sweet. Because the tremendous thing about the beginning of Psalm 45 was that grace was poured into his lips. Psalm 45 and verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Of course, the Song of Solomon is all about being fair. Constantly you read it, there's just that one passage that says he's altogether lovely, but that thou art fairer, thou art fair, my love, is a constant theme of the Song of Solomon. So the Saviour is here pictured in his manhood as higher than his fellows, anointed with oil above his fellows, a unique, perfect man. Now, one of the things in which we know that our faith is superior to that of the Muslim faith is the difference between Christ and Muhammad. I mean, just like that, that would put the two in a totally different class. You don't need to weigh them up equally or talk about the Quran compared with the Bible. But Christ is fairer than the children of men. Our Saviour is the God-man. He's born of a virgin. He's without sin. He's perfect in all his ways. He's fairer than the children of men. He is altogether lovely. And this is my Saviour. This is my friend. What a wonderful Saviour we have in the Lord Jesus. It's so easy, because we do not see him, to lose sight of this. But the Spirit of the Lord Jesus is the one with whom we have our dealings. He is the one who is in our hearts, enlightening us and stimulating us. As it was with the writer of this psalm, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. It was John who said that, I suppose if all the things that Christ said could be written down, they would fill more books than the world could contain. And you get this sense of the pouring. I often think, you know, you read the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters. And you think, if he was preaching all day, he could have said what's there in 10 minutes. There's so much more. And with all the teaching we get, when we just read that when they came to bring the man and let him down through the roof, there was the Lord Jesus in a packed room. There was no room for any, not even about the door. But he was teaching. We don't know what he said. But he'd been there for a long time, teaching. He taught the crowds all day, 5,000, 4,000, and in many other opportunities. So grace is poured into his lips. His lips dropped honey words. The things that the Lord Jesus taught are way above the things that the media teaches, way above what the best books teach, and we have access to it in the scriptures. All we need to know. But let us value the pouring. May his words pour into our hearts. It's a wonderful expression. Grace is poured into his lips. That means that his words have the power to create grace. That is to say, when he speaks, thy sins are forgiven thee. When he deals kindly with the woman of Nain in raising her son, in whatever way he speaks to the leper or the blind man or whoever it is the grace, undeserved love, that comes across in mighty power. The undeserved love, the initiative of God is coming across in great oceans. In every word that he utters to his people. And therefore, when we read the scriptures, when we read of the Saviour, or when we read what he says, these are lovely, lovely things that we won't get anywhere else. Why spend time elsewhere? grace is poured into thy lips. Poured by who? Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. It is God who has established him. His Father who has established him from eternity. And it is his Father who has caused him to be born of a virgin. And it is his Father who has made him to be able to speak all these words which we so, so value. Thou art fairer than the children of men. So this is one on whom we can put our trust. On his shoulders of the government. On him as on a peg hangs our whole soul. Without him we could be nothing. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. But that glory and majesty is defined in verse 4. And this is also something that is lovely. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now that combination is lovely. A king may be proud. A king may rule by army, by force, by power, by terror. But how does the Saviour rule? How does he ride prosperously? How does the captain of our salvation captivate souls to draw them into his kingdom and to desire to serve him? How does he ride prosperously? Well, we're told it's because of three things: truth and meekness and righteousness. It's a combination which unlocks the door of the heart, unlocks the door of the soul. When I was a boy, we had those padlocks that you had to do the numbers round, you know, 1 to 9, 1 to 9, 1 to 9, 1 to 9, 4 locks on a bike, up to 9, 9, 9, 9. But this unlocks the human heart. Truth and meekness and righteousness. Now, the Lord said, of course, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything about the Lord Jesus is true, genuine, through and through. There is no sin. And what he declares is absolutely foundational. And everything that is built on his foundations is absolutely secure. He is the topmost stone as well as the foundation stone. Here is truth. A child who knows nothing may light upon Christ and believe he is the Saviour and have hit the truth, which clever philosophers, politicians, generals cynically say, what is truth? Or have seriously been trying to find the truth and got themselves so muddled because everything they think of, there's another objection here or another objection there. And we are called here to see that the Lord Jesus is the one on whom we may absolutely rest our one and only souls. He is true. He is the truth. He's the way and he's life. But he rides prosperously because to those to whom he gives it, those who are attracted to him, are attracted by this combination in which truth is vital. There is nothing of lies about him. There is nothing of lies about the scripture, which is the sword of the Spirit, his Spirit. But truth. And our lives are founded on the truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth as it is in Christ. We are preserving the truth as it is in Christ. This is why he loves his church, because we love him, but because we're right. Now, I don't think I'm right. I see, you get this wonderful combination here of three things. And in a believer, we know we're right, but that rightness is utterly in Christ. I wouldn't trust myself to be right in anything. See, a person who always knows he's right is arrogant. Now, I know I'm right, but only insofar as my faith is in Christ. I am likely to be wrong about everything else. I'm likely to be wrong even in my grasp and understanding of such a perfect Saviour. But I know he's right, and I know he's in him. See? So we know we're right. But that doesn't mean we're right in every particular, in every outworking. Who knows about morals and ethics that are so complicated? Who knows about all manner of knowledge and things that is beyond us? Who knows about finances? We're not right about anything. The fact that we have a view on the European market, or the fact that we have a view on the modern political situation, is neither here nor there. We may be right, we may be wrong. Probably we're all muddled and wrong and confused. But in this matter, we are right. And we may be right, and we may know we're right, and not be afraid of being right. Our faith is not equal with all the others. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness. The Lord Jesus was meek. It was said of Moses that he was meek, and Moses must have been a wonderful man. The more I think of him, physically strong at 120, and even when he was younger, going up into the mountain with those two stones and climbing all the way up there. I don't climb up mountains very well at my age. And when you think of that, when you think of how he handled all those thousands and thousands of people over all those many years, beginning with their not wanting him, you know, you're going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian. And then that attitude continued. And yet, in that one matter, Moses, who was the meekest of men, got exasperated. And you see, who but knows that if we think we're meek, we shall fall. We shall be meek and exasperated. And I find that a particular problem with myself. You work hard to an end for a long, long time, then you spoil it all with one massive failure. And you lose credibility, and you lose ground, and it takes ages to build back again, and so on. Temper may do the same thing. You lose so much ground in these things, you see. But here is the Saviour who was meek. The Saviour who taught to turn the other cheek. The Saviour who taught that we should not avenge ourselves. That is in later on in the New Testament, but it arises out of turning the other cheek. The one who says, absorb the things that are wrong, because the Lord will put it right. I often think that when we don't absorb the things that are wrong, but resist them, though in certain circumstances it is right to. But sometimes when we make an issue of something, it's only going to wreck us, and it may financially wreck us. It would be better to absorb it, be better to throw it upon the Lord. And the Lord will make up, or bring a new situation, or reverse the thing. And it isn't good sometimes to pursue, like a terrier, things that are done. You read of these neighbours, you know, who have things going on against each other for ages, and they wreck both lives. 10 times worse than if they'd just accepted the first wrong and got on with it. But you see, the Saviour is meek. He is preeminently meek. And his meekness does not stop him riding prosperously. His meekness does not stop him being the captain of salvation and triumphing, girding on his sword. His meekness, so far from being something that other people can ride roughshod over him, is something that will cause him to triumph. So it's lovely to combine truth with meekness. it is possible so to assert truth that we are anything but meek. And then in this combination is righteousness. Now righteousness, at least self-righteousness, is not normally associated with meekness. And yet the Saviour was just, or if you like, right in the sight of God, just in all things. He was perfect. He was without sin. He did not disobey his Father in any way. He was absolutely aligned with all the characteristics of his Father. And so it is that his righteousness is counted to his people. We have no righteousness. We do not have any of it by nature. We cannot be righteous. We can be self-righteous. And we can administer a form of justice. But even in our forms of justice, so often, it's a very, very difficult thing to decide. I mean, one of the things that was being debated at the time when they got rid of capital punishment in this country was the miscarriages of justice, even with a perfect system in place. But the Lord does no miscarriage of justice. The Lord is perfectly right and knowledgeable and absolutely firm in every aspect of behaviour. But we do not have this. We try to teach children obedience, but by nature they're disobedient. By nature the child is the father of the man, and we grow up to be disobedient in the sight of God. We do what pleases us, just as our children did what pleased them. We put our foot on what they did, but it has to be the Lord who puts his foot on what we do, because otherwise we should continue to be disobedient. So here is a Saviour who in every respect is perfect in the sight of the Lord. Now, that linked with meekness is a wonderful combination. And a believer who is rooted firmly in the truth of the Saviour and is rooted firmly in justification by faith, that our righteousness is his righteousness, and that the Father sees us in his righteousness, not in our own unrighteousnesses. And all this combined with a humility, we humble ourselves before the presence of the Lord. This is an engaging, this is a lovely combination of spiritual graces. The rest of the Psalm 45 is a wonderful, wonderful picture. But I did just want also to think of something else that is lovely in this passage. And it's at verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Now, do you remember we were looking on Sunday morning at Genesis 2:24? Do you remember those wonderful words? Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Just bear that in mind. Now, if you can picture, here is a daughter. Here is this queen. Here is the Saviour's church. Here we are as individual believers. And this is spiritual. Some of us are married, some of us are not, and so on. But it's not talking about that marriage, it's talking about belonging to the Saviour, as in Ephesians. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people, and thy father's house. There are many who become Christians who get thrown out of their Hindu family or many other families. And the word forget, just like the Lord Jesus says, he who comes to me and doesn't hate his mother and his father, we're not to think of it in that sense. It's just powerful language for a change that is so fundamental that it has happened, but that the Saviour must come first. And so here, just as when a daughter leaves father and mother and marries her new husband, she won't forget totally the family in which she was brought up. I hope the relationships are such that they can go better. But her life is now bound up with her husband, bound up with the children she will have. It's a wonderful expression in verse 16, you see. She will now be looking forward to her children, not the past. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, and thou mayest make them princes in all the earth. When she leaves her father's home, it's not to forget father and mother and her brothers and sisters forever and ever, but her life is bound up with her husband and the children she's going to have and how they're going to turn out. That's where her life now is, as it was with her parents before her. See? And here this is all turned spiritually. It's a lovely passage, isn't it? Hearken, O daughter, verse 10, consider, incline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Forget their religion. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, persuaded one or two of his family to come. But it must have been a mighty move. Was he alone right? All those idol worshippers in Ur of the Chaldees. Forget, he just forgot them all. Just kept his eye upon the Saviour. Forget the culture. Forget the hobbies. Forget the pastime. Forget all these things. Not forget in the sense that you, just like we say, you remember your father and mother, go back and see them. We're not saying that you can't occasionally do these other things. But they're not of the essence of your life anymore. They're things that are on the periphery, and by the time you get to glory, will have gone. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. Forget the past. But looking unto the Lord Jesus now. Forget thine own people. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty. A husband would find it difficult if his wife always wanted to be back in her father's home. He wants her. Now again, this is spiritual. The beauty of holiness in us that the King desires is that it is loosed from all those other things that used to engage our affections and our attention. It is to the extent that we forget that so the King greatly desires us. So, what? That we've forgotten. That we've left behind. That we've put behind us. That we've put away. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty. Keep your eyes on him, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. That also is very lovely. The priorities of life come right. So you've got some of these lovely things, grace poured into the mouth, truth and meekness and righteousness, seeking first the things that are above, where Christ dwells in heavenly places, forsaking the things that are below, humbling ourselves in the presence of the Lord. All these things may be called lovely. They're good things to dwell in, to meditate on. They're things that will bring peace to the soul. Now, if you turn in completion to Philippians 4, I'll just read it to you. Finally, brethren, Philippians 4, verse 8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, that's as far as we've got, think on these things, okay? Now, next week, we're going to do whatsoever things are of good report, God willing, okay? But I just want to leave you with a little teaser that you might like to think about in the meantime. Whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, should I have not said that there are five? True, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, six. And should have added virtue and praise to that list, and it's just put it a different way. Should I have said that virtue and praise are the continuation of lovely and good report? Is this his way of adding those things to the list? Or is Paul saying that virtue and praise are the means by which you appropriate these things, and from which, as you exercise them, other people will praise you and recognize that there is in you a certain integrity of character? Well, I'm going to take it in that sense. But I've often thought, as I've gone through it, I could well have given another week to virtue and another week to praise. But I'm going to take it in this other sense, that all these things are, when people see them in us, they're going to say that we've got good integrity, virtue. And they're going to praise us, let others praise us, not we ourselves, because they see that we are rooted in wonderful values. But we're told these things. And in verse 9, we see the word those things. In fact, I think that doesn't help the translation. It should read, if you like, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. You've learned them from me, you've received them from me, you've heard them from me, you've seen them in me, now do them. And all these things will give you peace in your heart from the God of peace. That's the thrust. The word those just gives us the impression those things which you learned and received and heard and seen in me do, that they may be different things. Do you understand? That's really what I'm trying to say. The things which you've learned, received, are the things that you have in verse 8. He's not now saying those things which you've heard and received as being another lot of things that you might think about. They're the same things. It would have been better not translated by those, I think. But there we are. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding. We'll try and do things of good report next time.